Thank you, Stanley. And I can tell you, okay, our text today is taken from the book of Mark. So we're coming down the home stretch here, Mark 13. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when all this will be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. But this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Then verse 14, "But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, and those in Judea must flee to the mountains." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, it was that great American philosopher, Yogi Berra, who once said, never make predictions. Never make predictions, especially about the future. And that may seem silly, but that's rather profound, because how often do people make predictions about the future that are totally wrong and totally false? For example, Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM back in 1942, made a prediction. He said, in terms of business, in terms of the world market, there is maybe a need for 5 computers worldwide. 5. I think he was a little off. Or how about inventor Lee DeForest, who said, quote, "While television may be theoretically and technically feasible, commercially and financially, it's an impossibility. It'll never work. Television." Wow. Or then there's the exec from the Decca Recording Company who said, "You know, I don't like your music, and I think guitar music is on its way out." He said that to a couple of lads from Liverpool, better known as the Beatles, right? What about Malcorca Licea of the New York Post? She wrote recently about an article of a woman named Hua Zhanzhong. She is a psychic advisor to some of the top execs of financial and technological investment. And she gives advice to these execs based on the reading of their tarot cards. I'm not making this up. I mean, how many thousands of our 401ks have been invested based on tarot cards? Imagine. That's kind of scary. But reading about her work reminds me of an interview of a New York policewoman who once said that she has infiltrated dozens, hundreds of fortune teller parlors. And she's heard over 1,000 predictions about the future there in that context. But not once did a psychic ever notify or identify her as a policewoman who was about to arrest her. Nobody saw that coming. In fact, I often say I'd like to visit one of these tarot card parlors and just walk in and they'll say, "Do you have an appointment?" And I'll say, "Didn't you know I was coming?" Why do I need an appointment? Well, that brings us to our text today, which has been dubbed by scholars as the little apocalypse, in contrast to the big apocalypse, better known as the Book of Revelation, or as it is in Spanish, el apocalipsis, right? In fact, that's a Latin word that's derived from the Greek word, which means the revealing. So this is the little apocalypse, Jesus' abbreviated version of it. And as we read it and study it and think about all of the preachers and teachers and TV evangelists who have preached on this, the first thing we need to observe is that when it comes to preaching about the future, some people think they're smarter than Jesus. Right? Some people think they're smarter than Jesus. Why do I say that, Bill? Let me give you a couple of dates here. See if you can identify what's the commonality of all these dates. You ready? 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1988, and 1989. You know what the commonality of all those years is? All of those years represent what some religious group or some pastor predicted was the year that the world was going to come to the end and Jesus was going to come back. And last I checked this morning, the world did not come to an end. In fact, you're here this morning. Hallelujah. Amen. Or let me ask you another question. I'll give you some names here. What's common about these names? Are you ready? Napoleon, Joseph Stalin, Benito Mussolini, I like that name, Adolf Hitler, and Ronald Reagan. They were all identified as the Antichrist, and the world is going to come to an end because they are in business. Now, you hear that list, you think, well, why Ronald Reagan of all those others? Anybody know what Ronald Reagan's middle name is? Wilson. So Ronald has 6 letters. Wilson has 6 letters. Reagan has 6 letters. 666. He's got to be the Antichrist, right? Bingo. Wow. But when it comes to predicting the future, some people think they're smarter than Jesus. For what does Jesus say about the timetable of the end of the world and the day and the hour of his return? Well, he tells us here in verse 32 of this passage, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." No one. Amen. Not even Dexter knows. Not the angels. Not me, the Son. Only the Father knows. That's what Jesus says. So that's the first thing we need to see today. But just as some people think they're smarter than Jesus when it comes to predicting the future, there are others who seem to think that we are all dumber than rocks when it comes to knowing what the future holds. That's the second thing we need to see today. Indeed, in this passage, Jesus gives us a whole series of very specific predictions of all the things that are going to happen before he returns. And since Jesus is making these predictions, we can be certain that these predictions are going to happen. In fact, part of the reason we're so certain that they're going to happen because many of them have already happened, right? Indeed, what prompts this whole discussion of apocalyptic events? Discussion here of the temple, the Jewish temple. And what does Jesus predict regarding the Jewish temple? That it's going to be destroyed. It's not simply going to be destroyed. It's going to be decimated. It's going to be annihilated. There's not going to be one stone on top of another. And the disciples say, "Say what? Say what? What are you talking about, Jesus? How can this be?" In light of the fact that, you know, some of these stones were 14 feet high and 12 feet wide. I mean, they weighed tons. Or we know that the temple that stood then was twice the size of Solomon's temple. It was built by Herod, started way back in 19 BC, and was built for decades. In fact, we know that the Temple Mount itself, beyond the temple itself, was an area of, get this, 1.5 million square feet. And when pilgrims came and looked up to Mount Zion, they saw the whitened stones of these great buildings, and they thought it was snow-capped. It was so massive. And when you got to the front, the gold facade glistened the sun and blinded you so that it was considered one of the wonders of the world. And it's going to come down. Come on, Jesus, that can't be true. But that's what Jesus said. And did it happen? It certainly did. 40 years later, 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came in and obliterated the temple, razed it. And no Jewish temple has stood there ever since. The whole sacrificial system, annihilated. But that's not the only thing that Jesus predicted would happen. He also predicted that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come to identify the Messiah. And Elijah did come. In the form of whom? John the Baptist. As he pointed the Jews to Jesus. Jesus also predicted that the Son of Man would suffer many things, be crucified, would die, and would be raised again. Did that happen? It sure did. Amen. Jesus also predicted here that after he was gone, his followers would be persecuted. Amen. And were they persecuted? They were. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, it's pretty much a catalog of the way the disciples were hunted and hounded all throughout the ancient world, right? But those events that Jesus so precisely predicted, are they signs that proved that the end was near? No, not at all. In fact, just the opposite. Indeed, Jesus says here in verse 6 that many false messiahs will arise and there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be famines. And guess what? This is not the end. This is just the beginning of the birth pangs. Yeah. That's what he says here in verse 8. You can look it up. Now imagine you're a nurse. Do we have any nurses here today? Medical people? Dr. Johnson. We have Peter, anesthesiologist. Well, imagine you're a medical nurse, and you're in obstetrics. I always thought it would be great to be in obstetrics. You get to see a miracle every day, right? Wouldn't it be great? See a baby born? Anyway, you're in obstetrics, and you have a new mom, first-time mom, and she's there, and she has the first signs of birth pangs. Now, of course, they said if it were up to men to bear children, there wouldn't be any more children. We'd have one, and that would be it, right? It's so painful, right? That would be nuts. I'm done. So anyway, so first time mom, and she gets the first wave of birth pangs, right? Oh, man, it's painful. So she says to the nurse, she says, is the baby coming? Is the baby crowning? Is it almost over? And if the nurse is a good nurse, and if the nurse is an honest nurse, she looks her in the eyes, she says, baby, honey, I'm sorry to tell you, but this is just the beginning. You ain't seen nothing yet. In fact, this is going to get worse and worse and worse and really bad, and then the baby is going to come. That's what Jesus says as well. That's why Jesus tells numerous parables about how we're going to have to wait for the second coming. Now, of course, we know from reading, you know, Jewish literature that the Jews were waiting a long time for the coming of the first arrival of the Messiah. They waited decades, years, hundreds of years, centuries, thousands of years waiting for the Messiah to come, and finally, Jesus comes the first time. Well, what makes us think that we don't have to wait an equal amount of time or more for his second coming? And Jesus predicts that with all kinds of parables to prepare us for this reality. In fact, how many of you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? There are 5 who are wise, 5 who are stupid. The 5 ones that are wise have oil in their lamps, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, and when he comes, they enter into the feast, right? But the foolish virgins are not prepared, they don't have the oil, so they get shut out of the wedding feast. Now, in the New Testament, what is the wedding feast a metaphor for? Heaven. God's a Puerto Rican. Heaven's going to be a big party. It's going to be a big blowout wedding reception like you have never seen. And guess what? We're the bride, and he's the bridegroom. But the five foolish virgins were unprepared. They gave up, and they lose. That's what we see here. Even in our text today, in verse 34, Jesus reminds us that we're to be like the faithful doorkeeper whose master has gone away on a trip, and he's to wait and wait and wait into the wee hours of the morning, and he's not to doze off so that when the master returns, he'll find him sleeping. Jesus says that right here in this text. So in other words, Jesus is telling us this is going to take a long time. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs. Right? But not only does he tell us it's going to be a long delay, he also tells us, though, that like the fig tree, we will know when the time is near. Now, we may not know the day, we may not know the hour, but we will know the season of his return. And one of the signs, the sure signs that Jesus is about to return is what he calls is the abomination that causes desolation in verse 14. Which is a quote from the book of Daniel, which the New Testament writers change into and identify as the Antichrist. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's saying that his coming will be accompanied, that is the Antichrist coming, with a period of trouble and tribulation for the followers of Christ like they've never seen on planet Earth. In fact, the book of Revelation predicts that this man of lawlessness will establish a one-world government which will have such complete dominance and control of society that the citizens of that totalitarian empire will not even be able to buy and sell a stick of gum without the government knowing it. Now, in the first century, that sounded pretty weird. And certainly there have been forerunners of this beastly person who Jesus says is going to come. For Daniel, the fulfillment was Antiochus Epiphanes. In the New Testament times, it was Nero, then Decius, then Diocletian. And certainly Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong were forms of this Antichrist, prototypes of this Antichrist. But apparently, we ain't seen nothing yet. At least in terms of how bad it can get. In fact, the biblical writers of apocalyptic literature could never have envisioned the modern technological possibilities that would aid and abet a God-defying, Christian-hating, totalitarian beast like we have today. Indeed, I'm reading a fascinating book that's entitled AI 2014. The AI stands for Artificial Intelligence. And 2014 points to 20 years from now, what society will be like 20 years from now once AI really kicks into gear. I mean, it's a science fiction, but the one writer is a Google computer expert. And he talks in this book about the tremendous upside of artificial intelligence and the tremendous downside of AI. I mean, it's like any technology. Nuclear power is a great thing, but it's a horrible thing too, isn't it? Same with AI. For example, the upside. Imagine the benefits that self-driving cars will bring to society. Think about it. Imagine you lived in Dorado Beach. And you worked in Carolina. And you had to drive each way, each day. Yadira can relate to this. You live in Dorado. Imagine, it takes you, on a good day, an hour through rush hour traffic, right? On a bad day, an hour and a half. Think about that, though. That's 2 hours of your life you're never getting back. Every day, you lose. in your commute. In fact, they've done surveys of happiness, and you know what one of the factors why people are most unhappy? Because they have long commutes. I mean, it affects your psyche. I mean, this is 2 years of my life. I'm never getting back. All I'm doing is fighting people and yelling at people or cutting me off, and people are yelling at me because I'm cutting them off. So it's no fun. But imagine with a self-driving car, you can hop in your car and get in the back seat and take a nap if you like. Or you could read a book, or you could start your day. You could make calls. You could answer your emails. You could finish that project that you have due at the end of the day before you even get to work. Wouldn't that be fabulous? In fact, I figured up how much 2 hours a day times 5 times 50 in 1 year, you would increase your productivity by 21 24-hour days. Imagine, you could go to your boss and say, "Boss, I think you owe me 3 weeks off. I'm going on a vacation." Wouldn't that be great? Be fantastic. So there's upside to this, right? What about this? I've been playing tennis with a guy named Ravi. He came to church here about a month or so ago. He's one of these geniuses. In fact, his associate, he's a biotech guy. One of his associates is actually a Nobel Prize winner in stem cell research. Now, Robbie's not a geneticist, but he's a computer whiz. And so what he's doing is taking that kind of knowledge about genetics and all that we can do in terms of research and using AI. And what's amazing is it can speed up the process incredibly. That is, instead of having to do all sorts of experiments and then, okay, you fail, and then you experiment and you fail, AI can now simulate those sort of things in seconds. Wouldn't that be great? We're going to have incredible medical breakthroughs because of artificial intelligence. So there's a huge upside to all of this. But what's the downside? What's the danger? Simple. It's a totalitarian dictator's dream come true. How so? Well, it not only allows them to keep tabs on every single one of their citizens through a very, very sophisticated tracking device known as your phone. You know, you call this a phone, this is really a tracking device. So you can not only know where all of your citizens are, where they're going, but with facial recognition technology, you can scan a crowd and identify a person you want to arrest. And if they wear a mask because of COVID, you can have a heartbeat rhythm that is unique to each of us, and you can pull them out of a crowd and put them in jail, and no one will ever see them again. That is soon to be available, if not already. But not only can they do that, they can control your mind by the information that you're exposed to. For example, we already know that Google and Facebook and Apple tweak their algorithms so that when you get on a search engine and you search for something, they point you to the websites they want you to read. And those that they don't show up. Or they're like the 10th page that you have to scroll through. So they manipulate your mind. We know that Twitter and YouTube already are banning people that they presume to be politically incorrect, even though the Taliban and the Wiccans are freely tweeting. Weird, right? Or do you realize that just last year, a research lab founded by Elon Musk developed a program called GPT-3? Which uses one of the most powerful supercomputers in the world to analyze human language. Anybody know what the Turing test is? The Turing test is the test to see if artificial intelligence can fool human beings into thinking they're human beings. Have you ever made a call to one of these call centers and you get artificial intelligence and they're asking you questions and you can actually go through a whole bunch of questions with a machine? But you know, okay, we know this is fake. We know this is artificial intelligence, but the Turing test, someday AI will be so sophisticated that when you interact, you won't even know it's a machine. You'll think it's a human being. Now, how are they able to do that? Well, this particular program that Elon Musk put together, they have, get this, 45 terabytes of data, of all of Western literature ever written, everything ever said on the internet, 45 terabytes of information. You know how much a terabyte is? About 10, 15 years ago, that was all the information on the internet, total. Now they got 45 terabytes. In fact, that would take one human being 500,000 lives to read all of that information. That's how much information that is. So they know all of the ways that we speak, all the way that sentences are formed, all the sequences of words, right? In fact, have you ever been texting and you say, I'm going to go to the, and then Google Ads store. So you don't have to spell it out, just push it, you know? Because that's AI. That's figuring out certain rhythms and patterns in human language. It's already happening. But you know what bugs me, and I find unsettling as a Christian? Now, I may be a little paranoid, but I find that when I write in my dialogue, when I'm texting somebody, I'll often end with, praise be to, thank you, God. I mean, I've probably written that 1,000 times. And it knows other stuff that I write, because it comes up with stuff exactly like when I want to play tennis, want to play doubles tomorrow, somehow it comes up doubles. It knows. It knows me. It knows general patterns. So when I write praise be to, I expect it to add what? God. You know what it adds? Go. Get. What the heck is that? Praise be to get? Praise be to go? I mean, I will actually put praise be and I'll put a capital G and it still doesn't figure it out. Why? Because I think they don't want us to talk about God. Isn't that weird? It's insidious. It's scary. We're being manipulated in ways we don't even realize. It's happening. Folks, the major media outlets are not only doing that in simple ways, they're doing that in nefarious ways. By creating conspiracy theories that have no basis in reality and are simply ignoring facts out there that contradict their bias so you don't see it, you don't read it. In fact, the New York Times, the gray lady, used to pride itself on being the paper of record. That if it ain't in the New York Times, it ain't worth reading about. In fact, their slogan was what? All the news that's fit to print. They ought to change that slogan to all the news that fits our narrative. Because if it's not our narrative, it's not going to show up. You're not going to read about it. You're not going to know about it. You don't need to know about it. It's not part of our narrative. How do I know this? Ex-editorialist, Jewish writer, Barry Weiss, recently resigned the New York Times editorial board because of this very reason. You should read her testimony. I mean, we're not talking about some fundamentalist Bible-beating preacher from Alabama here. We're talking about a liberal, lesbian, Jewish woman who saw what's happening there and says, I can't be a part of this. We need to wake up, folks. This is reality. This is reality. But if big tech and big media are doing that already, imagine what a president like President Xi of China can do with that kind of technology. Well, we know he already expropriated China's equivalent of Amazon, Alibaba, to get all of the consumer information that they had gained. And you know Amazon's got a lot of information on you and me. Imagine if the government had that. It's predictive, folks. It's scary. In addition to that, China has recently introduced its own digital currency that will soon become the only currency that you can use in China. You will not be able to buy or sell anything without that digital currency. And every time you make a purchase, whether it's an apple at the grocery store or an apple at the Apple store or a contribution to a house church or a contribution to a political organization, Big Brother will know and they're going to come after you. This is a dictator's dream, folks. A dream. And it's happening now. So it's foolish to think that we're smarter than Jesus. when it comes to predicting the future. But don't be as dumb as a rock when it comes to seeing the signs of the fig tree and the sprouting leaves that suggest that the season of the apocalypse may be upon us. And that's sobering news. And that ought to arrest our attention. That ought to focus our minds. And that's the second thing we need to see. But briefly and lastly, the third thing we need to see is that even though we may be aware of the season, even though we need to remain watchful and vigilant for Jesus' return, we must also be reminded that despite all of these dire circumstances that may arise soon, guess what? We already know how it's going to end. Amen. I flipped to the last page of the Bible, and guess what? We win. I read it there. We're going to win. And we're not going to simply win by a smidgen, by a little bit, by a field goal. It's going to be like a Georgia blowout game, man. I mean, we are going to kick butt of our enemies. That's how great it's going to be. We are going to win. It's going to be a blowout victory because we're on the winning side. And that's good news that you need to keep in mind as you are doing your walking with Jesus. Because remember, the Christian life is not a 100-yard sprint with Usain Bolt in 9.5 seconds, but this is a lifelong marathon. We're in it for the long run. Don't forget that. But remember, at the end, we're going to win. I shared with some of you this week a story about Charlton Heston. In fact, John Franciscus is here, and John Franciscus and Charlton Heston used to play tennis together, right, John? Back in the day. But the story goes that when Charlton Heston was not being Moses, but in the movie Ben-Hur, he was... many of you have seen that movie, and it ends with that climactic chariot race, right? Well, apparently in the filming process, Cecil B. DeMille, the producer and director, said to Charlton, he said, you know, Heston, it'd be great if you could actually drive a chariot. It would make it so much more realistic. Instead of using a double, it'd be great to film it that way. So how would you like to learn to run the chariot? And Heston said, sure, I'll give it a try. And so he started taking lessons on how to drive a chariot. Now, I don't know where you get lessons to drive a chariot. I guess in Hollywood, they have those kind of things. Connie, do you know anything about chariot driving lessons? I don't think so. She knows about horses. But, you know, it's not an easy thing because we're talking four abreast. I mean, that's a lot of horsepower, man. How do you control that? That's not easy. But he took hours and hours of lessons, and he comes back to Cecil B. DeMille, and Cecil says, okay, how's it going, Charlton? And he says, it's going pretty good. It's going pretty good. I think I can drive the chariot, but I don't think I can win the race. You know what Cecil B. DeMille said to him? He says, listen, Charles, you just drive the chariot. I'll make sure that you win. And that's the truth. And he won. We're going to win because Jesus has already told us we've won already. And that's good news, folks. So let's not think we're smarter than Jesus. But let's not be dumber than rocks. And let us realize the good news that we're going to win. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for prophecy, Lord. There's so much in the Bible that's prophetic. That's so important that you included so much of it in the Bible. For it shows to us that you are in control not only of the past, not only of the present, but of the future. That you know all, that you have everything under control, and that you have already won the victory on the cross. And we're going to simply solidify that victory when you return. Thank you, Lord, in this in-between period of already and not yet, that we have to live life and run this marathon and suffer the birth pangs, but we know that in the end, joy will come in the morning. And for that we give you praise, for that we give you thanks. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.